receiver. The word heaven that is used in this particular letter, how it's used, is important, okay? And if we can understand that, that'll help you. And then the only other thing was trying to determine what this time period was. You know, when did Paul, as we've all agreed, that Paul would have been the one talking about himself in third person, at what time would he see this vision? Not that that's absolutely necessary, but it can help us. So, Lord willing, we will address that time frame this morning as we introduce the lesson. We talked about it last week, but we had some other things to deal with as well and some questions. And so I'm going to give you kind of a intro time frame for that this morning. But before we start, we're going to have a prayer. I'm going to ask Justin if he'll lead us in that prayer this morning.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you have today to come here and study your word. Pray that everything we do throughout this time will be according to your word and that we will let these lessons apply to our lives. Pray that we'll always be reminded to be an example of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. We did a rough overview of how we would arrive at the time that Paul would write this. So I'm going to go through, if you guys are taking notes, wherever, I won't go through it too fast, but we'll just do Paul's history from the time that we're introduced to him. And so we'll start off with this. First of all, though there are sketches throughout Acts that give you indicators, it's not always certain, okay, it's here, it's there, month-wise, year, etc. But we do have a good time frame. First of all, we know Paul's conversion occurred in Acts 9, okay? Now, from that point, we don't know exactly what year that was. But we have an ideal. That's going to be somewhere around 35, 34 through 36, within a year to 3 years of Christianity beginning the day of Pentecost, okay? So we have him identified there. Now, moving forward, we know that he goes to Damascus. Well, that's where he ends up, and that's where he's converted. So he's converted away from Jerusalem. We know that he spends time in Damascus. Let me just read some notes that I have here. So Paul will detail the events that happened to him around Damascus in verses 27, the latter part of 27 through 28 of Acts 9. Okay, remember that's the segue. The book of Acts will reintroduce in chapter 10 Peter, but remember in chapter 9 we still have Paul under discussion. So at some point there's an attempt on his life, no surprise there. That's going to happen in Jerusalem also. Because of that, they let him down out. Where does he go there? From there, he goes to Arabia. Just that's all it says. We know the desert country. If you know where Damascus is in Syria, it's up here in the maybe central eastern portion of Syria. He just goes straight down into the desert country. It does not talk about his work there, but we know that he has to be preaching there, correct? He's not hiding out in caves. So the gospel is being spread in Arabia, and we don't have any account of any conversions or anything like that, but it is important. All right, so that would be what he would do. Then, finally, we reintroduce to him again in 29 skipping ahead in Acts 9. Okay, so then he goes to Jerusalem in the latter part, 27, 28, 29. So he's in Jerusalem, and we already know the story there. He was not accepted. They did not know of his conversion. They were worried that he was coming to kill them. But he is not. Barnabas confirms this for them. We don't know how Barnabas knew. Some will suggest that Barnabas knew by inspiration. In other words, the Holy Spirit gave that to him. I might argue, in my opinion, why wouldn't the Holy Spirit just go ahead and tell the apostles that? But at any rate, it's not relevant. At some point, Barnabas knew or was able to find out, and now he's going in and coming out with the Christians in Jerusalem. That means he's in fellowship with them. But it doesn't take very long before the Hellenist, that is the Jewish persons that were of Greek descent, were against him, and they're ready to kill him. Second time that we have a record of his death or potential death. So the brethren, as we learn, carry him away or send him away, taking him to Caesarea in verse 30. From Caesarea, he sent on to Tarsus. Why is Tarsus important? That's right. That's right. So he's going back to his hometown. I don't know how long it's been since he's been there. We know the time that he was in Jerusalem. Of course, that's where he was centered at. Even as a Pharisee, he lived and worked, and presumably as well for the Sanhedrin in the arresting of Christians there in Jerusalem, and would have done that in Damascus. Caesarea, of course, is the jump point or the departure point because it's a coastal city. And you could catch a vessel from there, and you're still in the Judean region. You're in the Jewish area. If you went up to Tyre or Sidon, you could have caught a boat there. But that's not in Jerusalem. That's not in Judea. That's not in the Jewish territory. All right, so he goes on to Tarsus. Do we know anything about his stay in Tarsus? No. Just as with Arabia, it's a silent period, correct? Now, again, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is Paul doing? Yeah, that much we do know. And we would also presume that he would be successful with some. It doesn't appear that he has the same threats because what do we know? Is he spirited out of that city? In other words, being led out to get out of the city? No. 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 Barnabas comes back to get him, don't he? So it would be safe to assume that as far as his teaching and preaching, it's fairly safe. I mean, you know, there's nobody trying to kill him, all right? So again, we can only presume that he did well there, at least among Jewish brethren, probably, maybe even family. I've always liked to think that if his parents were still living, that they were converted. But you don't know nothing about them, do you? Maybe cousins, you know, relatives and friends and family friends. So at any rate, so he isn't in danger there. But what's the point of Barnabas coming and getting him in Antioch? And that gets us into Acts chapter 11, by the way. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 or so. What makes it, what's important about that? Well, there's a great deal going on. You're right. Remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, what's happened? Christians are persecuted and... Yeah. Yeah, the church at Jerusalem just like this. It appears that for the most part, the apostles were the only ones left in town. Because it says, and the church was scattered. And so the apostles, with the exception of the apostles, they were scattered in Acts chapter 8. And that means they go everywhere. That don't mean they go haphazardly, but as they traveled, we would presume they would teach. We also know that this is how people got back home. And that's where the gospel would be spread wherever they came from. And so not everybody would go to Samaria as we pick up the story in Acts 8, would they? Some would be back down to Egypt. Some would go as far away as Libya, way over in North Africa, because that's where they came from. Some would even go over toward what we call the old Medo-Persian Empire near Babylon and Assyria and all of that. They'd be heading east. Others are heading north. Some were going all as far away as Rome to the west. But some would be traveling by land, would have to stop and live in other places. They were from Antioch as well, of Syria. Antioch of Syria is almost due north of the Judean region. If you have a Bible map, you'll see it. It is the transition land that leads you into what we call modern Turkey. Even modern Syria borders Turkey there. And you can see how, if you look on your Bible map, where Tarsus is almost due west of Antioch. So Tarsus is in the region called Cilicia, which is the very southern part of Turkey, modern Turkey. But back then, they were all distinct regions of the Roman Empire, and they had some self-government, and they would be governing regions. So, for instance, the Caesars would appoint a governor over Cilicia, as they would over the area of Galatia, over the area of Cappadocia, Bithynia. Asia, as it was typically called, was the far western portion, which covered the coastal areas, all right, as an example. So at any rate, Antioch just as Damascus was two very large centers of Christianity, which is really impressive because what we have in both of those places, it seems, is such a strong concentration of Christianity that Jews are being converted at such a rate that it really is getting the attention of the leadership. That's why Damascus was a hotbed. That's why Paul, or as he was called, Saul, was headed there. It ain't any less true in Antioch. And as we learn from Acts chapter 11, the gospel is going like just wildfire. And guess what? Gentiles now are coming to the truth. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Paul would tell the people, as he was told, that it would not only be the Jews and their children, but Acts 2:39 says what? Those that are afar off. Now that word, that phrase, doesn't mean distance in geography or even really in time. It means in distance of relationship. That's the ideal of how close are you to God and God's people, right? Obviously, any Gentile, and that would include all Greeks, they're the far-off people. It didn't take too long before that occurred. But you figure that Acts 10, and you know, we skipped over that, Cornelius being the first recorded Gentile convert. So you notice we're in Acts 11, and so things are really going. These people are starting to obey the gospel, and Barnabas and whoever else is there is having a great deal of work to do. So Barnabas says, hi, it's time to go get Paul. We need help. So he goes to his hometown because he knew that's where he was sent. That's where he would be. He gets him, he finds him, brings him back. How long do they stay in Antioch? One whole year. It says they stay there a whole year, Acts 11, and in verse 20, let me just turn over my notes. Spend a whole year working there in Antioch. This is how this time frame can help you if you go back to the book of Acts and say, well, how could it be 14 years ago and what would that occur? So remember about AD 36 or so, he's converted. He would spend some time in Tarsus after he went to Jerusalem for a short time. He would spend a year in Antioch, okay? And so in Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch, they would come in, he would come into the church of Antioch, and what verse? 26, thank you. Appreciate that. So in verse 26, it says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught a considerable number of the disciples. And of course, we note that the disciples were first called Christians there. All right. And by the way, on the aside, a lot of people like to make a deal that, well, that was a derogatory. I'm not saying nobody thought of it possibly as derogatory, but this is not the import of this. The Holy Spirit gave them this understanding of the word and who they were in the relationship. And this is a positive title, if you will, because it describes the relationship that they have, a relationship with Christ. They're of or a part of Christ. So they were called Christians in Antioch. That's when they first realized how important this would be, and I guess to identify themselves properly. And from there on, no doubt, Christians would adopt that, those who were disciples, because that's another term to describe those who were of Christ, disciples. Do what now?
Isaiah 62:2.
Yeah. 62:2. Yeah. Yeah. And so, okay, so this is where they do. So they spend there a whole year, right? Then after they return, then they start heading on their trips. They start doing the journeys, the first journey. In fact, in this particular chapter, we discover that they do what? Now Christians are going to be the Christians of Antioch are going to send for help or send help to the churches of Judea, at the latter part of Acts chapter 11. There's a great famine. The prophet Agabus said so in the days of Claudius. That's another indicator. Claudius was the Caesar at this period of time. Claudius was a Caesar in about the early and mid 40s as well. So we know we're in this time frame here, the early 40s. Okay? All right. So then he would go on the several journeys. What it appears, you don't find, and by the way, when if you're in that period of time, say 41, 42, that's when Claudius was reigning, when these things were going on. And when did we say that he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter? And again, we don't have to have the exact year because we're going to maybe be off a year or two. It was in the fall of about 52, 53, possibly as late as 54, all right? It is believed that the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, was written maybe in the springtime or summer, early summer, 3 months prior. So the fall, he would have wrote the second letter. We already stated the fact that he was probably already beginning that letter while Titus was sent with the first. And Titus was over there and he didn't know. And the time period in the first letter, or the place that he was in the first letter, was in Ephesus. The second letter, he's crossed over the Aegean Sea, he's in the region of Macedonia. And that's where Titus comes to him. And so, if that is the case, all right, then it's not hard to see how you could have a 14-year period, a little over a decade. And that's the point that he's making, without being able to say, okay, right here, this month, this year, this place, when he says some 14 years ago, I was in this, or this person was in this trance. In other words, man, whether he was in the body or not, I don't know. But I do know this. He's caught up in the third heaven. All right? So that's the frame that we're looking at here, and the time frame that we're looking for. Now, what's important, is we didn't really ask this question, but just to help us along, what's important about him telling them this? Let's ask the first question, I guess, maybe more than that. Do we know anything about the content of that caught up in the spirit, purpose, etc.?
Absolutely. It would be a spiritual teaching.
Yeah. But
directly from
God. Right. It's a vision. Right. Yeah. But what the content is, we have no idea. And that's all right, because it wasn't important. If it were important for us to know, the Holy Spirit would tell us. That's it. That's all we know. And visions were also something that was common, at least in the common among Bible peoples, even as far back as the prophets. And Paul doesn't know about this. He can't describe it, is what he's saying. Did anybody know all the particulars of their vision? Is there any Bible persons who had vision who could describe with detail to their audience, whomever that may be, what was happening or going on in their vision? It's what we kind of ended with last. They did, in very vivid detail. What is one of the greatest examples in the New Testament that could describe the things that are going on in his vision and was told to record them as such?
Revelation.
Yeah. John the Apostle. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying a person's going to be able to, okay, I get that and I understand all that. That's not the point. But he knew in vivid detail what he was seeing, right? So John recorded exactly and understood what experience he was having, at least in the immediate, what was going on to him. Remember, there were two occasions he would fall down before a creature of God because this stuff was just amazing. It was just, you can just imagine. And I believe we would be just like John. He did it twice, and he did it, it seems to me, in the vision, very short period of time from chapter 19 to chapter 22. And how did he do that and why? Well, the scene's too spectacular. It's a heavenly scene. Now, does it say that John was called up to heaven? You know, we're using the terminology here that Paul's using, the third heaven. It doesn't use that in Revelation, but was John ever called up to heaven? Does it even say that in the book of Revelation? No. So all of his vision is earthbound. His mind's eye, as it were, was sent there, so to speak. Correct? God made sure, and Jesus began, he was the first speaker. You would have angelic beings that would speak at different occasions, but Jesus started the conversation. And he knew that what he was seeing, but he saw it while he was upon the island of Patmos. Okay? Ezekiel is another one of those who had visions, and Daniel too. Not Daniel chapter 2, but yeah, Daniel also. And so these fellows were able to tell very clearly what they were seeing. Again, spectacular pictures, all right? But Paul describes not being, or he says to us, he doesn't even understand what he's seeing. He doesn't divulge it. So it is very possible, okay, we first of all know that you can see a vision, not even understand anything. I don't mean just understand it, but even be able to describe what you see. And that appears to be his case. So we know a vision doesn't necessarily have to be something like that. And so a lot of people get caught up on Paul's vision. And they would assume, well, because we need to describe it, it must be his conversion. But that would carry you much further back than 14 years. You can't do that. It won't work. We can describe Paul's vision on the road to Damascus, can't we? Because he tells us, or the historian, Luke, tells us exactly. Now, again, we understand that you can imagine the spectacular scene. He still stayed upon earth. The skies open up. We know that. We know he has to see Jesus. We know that he's seeing the resurrection, as it were. We understand that he is now qualified to be an apostle because of his witness. But nonetheless, visions were important in the Bible, and at times God will use them to show us things. But I make that point to show that Paul's using this not to make the point of what God has shown him, but to do what in this letter?
His relationship with God.
That's right. You want to call on your credentials as an apostle, okay? Now, he is not bragging in a sense, and he's not boasting in a sense. In fact, I would argue because he doesn't divulge anything about that. And I don't think he's self-effacing, but he does make it clear, you know, I'm not going to tell you because that would be above my pay grade, as some would say. Whether I was in the body or I'm out of the body, I don't know. Okay? And he don't even use first person me. He says this other fellow, whomever he would be, but it's clear that he's talking of himself. Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago. Humility, humility. When you start with chapter 11, he is describing his apostleship from an humbled standpoint. In fact, it's amazing when you read chapter 11, and I encourage you to do that. Go back and see 11 and 12, especially the latter part of chapter 11 beginning. And the whole point of him describing the suffering and the pain and the struggles he's having to say, you know, you guys are talking about you're an apostle, whomever they may be. As I said before, some thought they were probably Hebrew people because some were thinking, well, I'm a Hebrew, I'm of Israel, I'm Abraham's child, therefore I'm an apostle, right? Paul says, so am I. So what does that prove? Nothing. But the second part of his defense is, look at my pains, look at my suffering, look at my near-death experiences, and so on and so forth. And does that do anything for you? Well, the only thing we can say about that is, if you had this experience, and you were this, and I'm not a real apostle, then I must be a crazy man. Because who in their right mind would go through that kind of suffering and this not be legitimate? This not being real as far as mine. Remember, there's nobody saying we're not Christians. They're just saying we're an apostle, but you're not. You know, that sort of thing. So if you're going to be a Christian and you're going to claim an apostleship and it's going to cause you great suffering, wouldn't you think that you'd stop saying I'm an apostle at some point through the suffering and just simply be a Christian?
If you weren't an apostle,
yes. Right, that's the point. He ain't going through this for no good reason, and he ain't stupid. So he says, if I'm going to go through this pain, I don't desire to do it, but I must be an apostle because, so it's evidence. But it's still very humbling, isn't it? And so it would be true when you get over to here when he talks about, as he opens up in chapter 12, which is really a continuation of that discussion in the latter part of chapter 11. Boasting is necessary, he says, though it is not profitable. You know, it's an interesting statement. You wanted to dissect it. I didn't ask this, but think about that. Why would he say boasting is necessary, but it's not profitable? What's the point? Right. So let's see it from what he's having to deal with on from their perspective. He says, unfortunately, is another way of saying it too, I have to do this. Because you guys have not remembered my work with you as an apostle. And you've accepted some deceiving preachers, teachers as apostles. And now you are calling into question my apostleship, or at least you're doubting it, and you're being caused to doubt by these fellows. So it's necessary for me to go through a boast because of your mindset, what you're thinking right now. Obviously, he's been told things that we don't even have record of, but we understand the content of.
So he's trying to prove their center of knowledge.
Yeah.
Yeah. They'll be struggling throughout their entire life. Even in death. These guys claiming to be apostles haven't experienced that.
Right, right.
So if they look back in the history of what Jesus said, as opposed to what they're saying, and I think that's what he's trying to accomplish.
Right. Because at the point in time in history, remember that generally speaking, Christians are not, well, not just generally, but some of the times very specifically, at this point in history, the Christians aren't suffering in the way the apostles are. That's a very clear indicator. Now, later on, those things will change. There'll be a great deal of suffering. Not necessarily in every aspect, but we'll know that many of the kinds of things that happened to Paul will happen to the Christians. It's what the letter, the book of the Revelation, is about. But in these early days, this is an apostle's problem, you know, as far as the kinds of suffering. And Paul, in particular, because he's going to work in the Gentile realm. And he's going to go to a lot of cities and do a lot of work in different places. And he's got it from every area. You'll notice that a lot of the, when you read the book, the letter, the history book, Acts, you will discover that Paul's main problem, in the especially the early days, are his brethren, the Jews. But he does have some problems with the Gentiles. And they're causing these problems. But he says, when he says it's not profitable, why would he say it's not profitable? Sisters, go ahead.
Some people liable to think that if he's blowing his horn, he's really not.
Yeah. But let's look at it from what he's seeing. That's the key. You've got to pretend right now you're Paul, and you're the one saying this. Not so much the other way, but you've got to say, okay, why would Paul say this? Because what he's seeing, is you've got to look at what he's seeing. He says, I've got to go through the trouble of boasting to you all. But you know what? If you guys were paying attention as you should, this would not be necessary at all. So from that point, it's a waste. But I have to go through it because of you. It isn't profitable. This kind of argument and these kinds of reasonings, what do they serve? They only reset some things that you should already know. They're not making you mature. They're not going to help you mature. I mean, his proving and that ain't going to help them to grow. They should already be in that process. It's a correction. It's really similar to Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, when the Hebrew writer will tell them at this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be mature Christians, but you're not. Why? Because you just stagnated. You didn't grow. Now, I'm not saying... And the Hebrew writer doesn't say they've accepted any error, but they're not maturing, and there's going to be great danger in accepting error when you're not growing. When you stopped in your faith somewhere, you're either going to digress completely and fall away, or you're going to pick up some false teaching. That's inevitable. That's the only other option. You become very ignorant in your understanding, and therefore a smooth talker will come along and tell you something that you will be persuaded to believe, period. So, he says, now you guys got to start all over. You got to start all over with the milk, he says in the Hebrew letter, just to get reset. Now, was it profitable for them to have to go back to the basics?
No.
That's the way he's saying it here. It's not profitable that I'm having this line of argument with you, but it's necessary because of the foolishness. That's the key. And that's the point of this line of defense. And you notice how it's not a classic defense of, here's all the evidence that you don't know, but you can go back and verify to prove that I'm an apostle. Notice his apostleship defense here is not one of those evidentiary where you have this line of reasoning and you can go back to some text like the Bereans would and say, ah, I see now, that makes sense. Oh, I see how they put it together. No, it really is foolishness because their carnal thinking that he was their father, as it were, because he helped get them to obey the gospel, and not only that, to help them establish as the church there and worked with them a great deal of time. And they have no reason to disbelieve his apostleship and his work with them. But they do. And so for Paul to have to do this, and by the way, this is the only church that it appears that this is the case. There's a lot of Judaizing teachers. Do not get me wrong. You'll see that in Paul's letter, Galatia. But notice their problem's not whether Paul's an apostle. They're just trying to modify and tweak Christianity. The gospel says this, but let's add this because it will leave us a little bit of suffering, a little pain. Let's add circumcision. So baptism plus circumcision equals Christian, right? That's the ideal. So he has those kinds of issues and false teachers that are trying to teach new doctrines, or in the case of Diotrephes, trying to hold back John's, that is the apostles, letters, and then putting people out of the church, you know, trying to restrict people from access. That's all. But by doing that, it's evidence that you are an apostle and we believe it, but I don't want them to hear about you. But only the Corinthians, as we discover, are of this mindset. And that is sad because these people, as Paul will tell us, have no excuse. They've known him. They've worked with him. They've seen his work among them. They started from the very scratched beginning with him and stayed with him. And now all of a sudden, they're looking at other men as apostles. That's why he says, it's necessary to do this, but it's foolish to have to do this. So let's go through this. And you're not going to go into the Old Testament. You're not going to go into the books. And you're not going to learn from this. You just need to wake up, you know, and listen. Wasting my time. And that's the structure here. He doesn't do that with, and remember what I said when I compared it to Acts 22? Is really a contrast as well. Because when Paul stands before his Jewish brethren, there's a heartfelt hope that it'll get them to wake up from their persecuting attitude and change their ways and become Christians. And so, in essence, the only thing that compares is he says, like I said in the latter part of 2 Corinthians 11, where he goes through, I shipwrecked, I was near beaten and put to death, near to death, etc., that when he tells them, I was like you, and that's what Paul does in his great defense. He digs way back and he builds the case, and I was just like you, and I did all of these things, but then I discovered that the Christ is real. It was true, and I obeyed that gospel, and now I've been living it. Is that what you're trying to arrest me for? I've been living this thoroughly for all these years. And so his defense there is similar in this way. Similar in this way. If this is a big fake, okay, and obviously everybody needs to ask for motivation. What are you in it for? What are you going to get out of it, right? Well, again, if you're going to get nothing but pain, suffering, and I don't mean just a little bit, I mean heartaches and hardships and near-death experiences, it better be real or else you must be the craziest person in the world, and we don't know men like that. People don't do these sorts of things unless it's truly real. And so he says, there's my evidence. I gave up my Phariseeism. I gave up my right to eventually be on the Sanhedrin court. I gave up all the prestige I would want. Possibly even a little bit of money as well along the way, but definitely the power and prestige that would come with it. All the years that I studied at the feet of Gamaliel to prepare for this time, I gave it all up. For what? So that I might be always in danger of you arresting me, putting me in prison, planning to kill me, plotting against me, the suffering. And they know he's feeling some pain even among what we call the Gentile world. We've already said there's at least some of that. And there's another aspect. Because he is a Roman citizen, though that may be a privilege, there's also danger in that. And that what in the world, you being a Roman citizen, going around preaching a one-person God, monotheism is the ideal. Why ain't you adapted and adopted Jupiter, for instance, and through these others? And why are you going around stirring up trouble? Though you're a citizen, that doesn't give you a pass. It may give you a trial. It may give you due process, but it don't mean it's going to prevent you from being killed. So here you're a man that happens to have Roman citizen by birth. You have all of those privileges, so you could walk in the Jewish world with some of the greatest of ease, greater than even the rest of the Jews. He says, I gave all of that up. For what? Okay? So he's hoping for them to see, oh, there must be something to that. That was an impassioned defense. That's where he's pouring his heart out to his brethren because he wants them to obey. Remember, he'd even tell them, I wish that it would be you all. You know, if I have to lose all to save you, I would love to be able to do that. I would like for you all to be saved. But here he doesn't do it for the Corinthians in that way. Tells the Corinthians, you foolish people. Okay? It's unprofitable for me to have to do this, but I've got to do it. It's necessary for me to do it because you guys need to get back on the right course. All right. We went through that, and we know why he was called up to the third heaven. Well, how did we describe the heavens? There's the third heaven. We got one, two, and three is the ideal. What is the third heaven again? Right. And so without location, be careful. A lot of times we look for that concrete. He's got to be going to heaven. Well, first of all, we have no example of anybody being carried, carried in vision, right, to spiritual realms, but that don't mean they've been carried into heaven. Even John's throne room scene, remember, is not literally in any real sense. Just as Brother Salih would say, even though it's figurative, what is a figure? Of course, we don't want to discourage you from thinking that it's important, but it's not literal, right? Okay. And how did we describe that spiritual realm? We used Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, right? What does Ephesians 2, verse 6 say? Someone can read that for me. And this is the evidence that shows us that a man could be in this state, realm, if you will. Ephesians 2, verse 6.
Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped.
No, let's see. Maybe I've got the wrong one. Oh, it's in chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Okay, I didn't think that sounded right, but all right. It's present tense. Thank you. Notice that Paul says, and later we'll study this book, Paul's telling the Ephesians that through our relationship with Christ, we have been made to be with him, set in the heavenlies. We use the word places, but the original Greek would not have had that. It's been adapted, and that's fine. But it would literally just mean to be placed in the heavenlies. Okay? That means it's a relationship word. So what he's saying is you have a spiritual relationship. You've been placed in a level. You're not just merely a man, but you are a Christian now that has obviously relationship with Christ. So you're connected. You've been raised up, as it were. You're no longer carnal thinking. That's what it means, not literally put up in the sky somewhere. But you're no longer a carnal thinker. You're no longer a practitioner of man's ways. You are a Christian. And so therefore, it's Colossians 3:1, your mind is set on those things that are above. That's how the heavens is used here, the third heaven. First heaven was like, what'd we say? The sky. Cloud, what you can see, where the planes fly. The second would be like what you get out into outer space and the celestials.
The cosmos.
And the third was just that spiritual area. Now, even if the vision carried him someplace else, that's fine. But it's still related to the same word, heavenlies, Ephesians 2, verse 6. And so that's how we have the degrees. And remember, there's only one other way the heaven is used. Well, two other ways the heaven's used. One is important. It's literally the place of God, right? And then the first is in Genesis chapter 1, when he says he created the heavens and the earth. And actually, the heavens there would be the universe, etc. But what Paul's using, what you can see with the naked eye, there's plenty of what God has created I cannot see in the universe. But anyway, all right. We will pick up with that and get in deeper into the rest of the questions in chapter 12 on Wednesday and 13. Thank you for your kind attention.